Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that you are a God that is slow to anger, that you're patient with us, Lord, that you're bound in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is what you declared to Moses, Lord. This is what you declare to us, your people, through your word. Allow providence now to believe that you are a God that is faithful, that you cannot deny yourself, and therefore your promises, Lord, are inviolable. They cannot be broken. Let us see this through your word and from it gain encouragement, strength, and that we would come to know you deeper and have a closer relationship with you, Lord, that we would understand what it means to give our lives to your worship. I ask this in the name of the King above all kings, the Lord over all lords, the sustainer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit of context before we get into our passage. So in Acts 18, Paul has arrived in the city of Corinth. And Corinth, when he arrived in Corinth, as we saw last week, he may have been a little dejected. Paul may have felt a little bit down. And the first thing that he does before he goes out preaching, the first thing that Paul does is he goes out seeking and he makes friends, two of them, Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila give Paul a place to stay, and they also give him a job. And it seems Paul is then strengthened and encouraged by this new friendship. So then he begins to work his way back to his usual method of entering the synagogues and preaching to the Jews that the Christ was and is Jesus. He then encounters the same response from these Jews as he did from the other Jews in the other cities. So he begins to be opposed and he's reviled. But now we see a change in Paul, an emboldened Paul, a gutsier Paul. He shakes his garments at them. That's what we read in chapter 18. And it's a way of saying, it's a symbol of him saying, I've had enough. You're on your own. You think that you're rejecting me. It is, in fact, the Lord who you are rejecting. I'm shaking off my responsibility to you. You won't accept the message that I preach to you. Fine, I will go to the world. I will go to non-Jews. I will go to the Gentile world. You know, it's a mini parable for us in our own evangelism, isn't it? A few questions arise. How far should we push the gospel when we preach to people? How long do we continue to preach to a people or to a person that outright rejects the message? It makes us reflect if the Lord had scenarios like this in mind when he said in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Pretty strong words from the Lord Jesus. Dogs and pigs. We may want to ask Jesus. I don't know if you would. I'm not sure if I would. But it may come across our minds where we want to ask Jesus, Lord, why do you call people who reject your gospel dogs and pigs? It's quite the offensive language that Jesus uses. But I think before we can ask that of the Lord, it would do well for us to at least contemplate the value that Jesus is placing on the message that is preached. He says that it is holy, and he refers to it as pearls. When we treat the teaching and the preaching of his word as holy and sacred, and we place such pearl-like treasure value upon the gospel, maybe then we'll come to understand a little bit more of why Jesus uses such harsh and confronting language. And maybe then we may even get a closer understanding of such an exhortation that he gives us. Providence, we must consider, how much time should we expose the holy and sacred word of God to a mocking and reviling generation? It's a good question to ask. Paul responds to the opposing and the reviling Jews by absolving himself. He says to them, enough, if you reject the message, then I am leaving you. And so he does. He moves on. But this time, instead of Paul rushing out from the city like we read in the other cities that he went to, he hangs about. Paul not only doesn't run away, Paul goes and stays in the house next door to the very group of people that are opposing him and reviling him. Paul goes out and he starts lodging in the house that is directly next door to the synagogue. And it's in that house that Paul continues to preach and to teach. Somehow, the ruler of the synagogue, which of course is next door, Crispus, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus as the Christ, and so does his household. Luke then makes us think, as we're reading through the narrative of Acts 18, that with such a prominent man joining the discipleship of Jesus and his whole household, that maybe Paul is starting to get concerned. What have I done? This is really serious. This is pretty big. The guy next door, the ruler of the Jews, is now a Christian. And he makes us think, is Paul starting to question himself? Am I being too bold, too rash, too confident? Maybe I should quieten down my preaching just a little. Maybe I should stop preaching and just let the dust settle a little bit. Maybe I should hide, because now they're going to want to hurt me just like they did in every other city that I've been preaching at. And then we read that the Lord comes about in a beautiful scenario in antiquity, using the Latin of Deus ex machina, that God comes out of the machine. God comes like a miracle, infiltrates and speaks to Paul and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. See, what the Lord has done is he's examined the heart of Paul and saw that Paul was starting to waver, and maybe he's contemplating a period of silence. And so the Lord says, go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, says the Lord. No one will attack you to harm you. Providence, the Lord knows who you are. The Lord will not save you and then abandon you. That is not the God, Yahweh, that we worship. Our lives are not hidden from his omniscient, all-seeing eyes, nor does God sleep while he keeps watch over every one of us. There is no anxious thought troubling our minds that the Lord has not already lassoed, and he has it under his authority. Nor is there a tear that falls from our eyes without the Lord bottling as his own. And such is the warming love that we read in Psalm 56. David, he's been oppressed. He's been confronted by his enemies. His enemies are before him, and he says this in Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings. You know, the word tossings or wanderings in various other translations gives us this picture of restlessness, of the churning of life, the to and fro, the tossing, never being able to sleep right, turning on one side, then turning on the other. He's constantly in turmoil. He's in distress. He's encountering persecution. But the Lord says that he counts my distress. God is aware of our afflictions. The Psalter continues, you have kept my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn in the day when I call. This I know, says David, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? God has seen Paul's worries, his anxieties, his turmoils, and he's gone in, examined his heart, and strengthened him by reminding him, God is for those who trust him, Paul. God takes count of the tossings and the wanderings of your life, Paul. God bottles falling tears and he notes them down as though God himself is taking stock of your afflictions to one day make them right. What can man do to me? I wonder if Paul gained encouragement after his vision and if this psalm came to his mind. I wonder if this promise of God was on his heart when he wrote to the Romans. After declaring God's sovereign election over his people and justification and glorification as good as complete, Paul wrote this in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so according to Paul, nothing happens to you, Christian, that the Lord is not in control of. You are not a random or superfluous entity floating in the space-time of life. God has you. When you trust in the Lord, you will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can man do to me when God has me engraved on the chest of his high priest? And so Paul continues to preach, you know, with boldness and tenacity and perseverance. He's encouraged now. He knows those who trust in the Lord will not be afraid. And for a year and a half in the city of Corinth, he continues, and the Jews keep at him. They keep trying to grab him. They bring him before a tribunal. They want to silence Paul, muffle the gospel. And what follows is a beautiful demonstration of God's faithfulness to his promise. God promised Paul that no one would attack him, to harm him. So now when the Jews bring Paul before the tribunal, rather than Paul being beaten, look what happens. The new ruler of the Jews, Sosthenes, is beaten instead. Verse 17 of our passage. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. So God kept his promise. God kept Paul from harm. Mission work is hard. Speaking the message of Jesus Christ before a people is hard. And what makes it hard is persevering when you've got these voices against you. And yet Paul continues to work in the service of God's kingdom, trusting that God is in control of his life. So what happens? Verse 18. After all these events, that is, Paul stayed many more days. Paul stayed many days longer. He's undeterred now. Paul makes himself at home. He plants himself in Corinth. And Paul's relying on God to be faithful to his promise. And that now turns and makes Paul strong and confident in the Lord, that the Lord is in control of his life. So he stays many more days, and then we keep reading, still in verse 18. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now it's time to leave. And Priscilla and Aquila follow Paul to Ephesus. And there they part ways. Paul continues to his home church in Antioch, Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila stay in Ephesus. There are two main events that we have in our passage today, and it's broken up by a time lapse. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The first event that we have for us here, verses 18 to 22, in these four verses, we see Paul sets out to return to his home church in Antioch, Syria, but first he makes a pit stop. So he goes from Cenchrea, then he goes to Ephesus. From Ephesus, he travels down to Caesarea, Jerusalem, then to Antioch. And then we read in verse 23, it's like a, is there? Gone. Verse 23, from that point, he begins his third and final mission trip. It says after spending some time there, that's in Antioch, his home church, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's arrived at his home church and he's immediately turned around, well, given some time, turned around and he's gone back to the same regions where he's planted churches in his first and second mission trips. He's just going back to strengthen the churches. So verse 23 is the beginning of Paul's third mission trip. But then verse 24, Luke doesn't continue with Paul's third mission trip. Luke wants us to know what's going down in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. So can you see how Luke's writing his story? He's doing this. So now Paul, he's left the city of Corinth and he set sail to another town called Cenchrea. And from there he went to Ephesus. And from Ephesus he sailed to the south and he arrived in Caesarea. From Caesarea he went to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem he went to Antioch. And by the way, from Antioch he commenced his third journey. He went up to Galatia and moved across to Phrygia. And by the way, what happened in Ephesus was when he left Priscilla and Aquila, he's done that. So verses 24 to 28 then tell us what occurred in this second event, the second part. What's going down in Ephesus while Paul has left Priscilla and Aquila? You get it? So it's broken up in two, Paul and then Priscilla and Aquila. So what I aim to do today is to look at four characters, putting Priscilla and Aquila together, and see if we can learn about the way that God deals with his people as he makes himself known in redemption. Four headings, with each character a piece. The first heading that I'm going to look at is with Sosthenes. And I want to show you the heading, well, show this through the heading, and make Sosthenes, salvation is more important than temporal pleasure. That's the first point that I want to make. The second thing that I want to show you is with Paul. And with the heading of worship is more important than acts of ministry, then Priscilla and Aquila being the third character, right doctrine is more important than arguing. And the fourth one, Apollos, accurate knowledge is more important than zeal. That's where I'm going. So let's look at the first character here. The first character we see in our passage is that synagogue ruler, Sosthenes. We see him in the first verse of our passage, verse 17. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, there's not much written about this man, this Sosthenes. But many scholars believe that this man replaced the ruler that we saw in verse 8, Crispus, who became a Christian, he replaced him as the new ruler of the synagogue. And it is through this beating that Sosthenes is then converted and follows Paul to Ephesus. And that's a view which I hold to, that we hold to here. And the reason many find this plausible is because of 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul begins his letter. And he's addressing, remember, the Corinthians. So he's addressing to the people of Acts 18. And he mentions Sosthenes. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. It is believed that Paul may have dictated the letter of 1 Corinthians to Sosthenes. And the view is that this man was now converted after being beaten by the bystanders at the tribunal of Acts 18. If this is true, can you see how God works in a wonderful and miraculous providential work? Sosthenes was the leader of the Jewish people that went out to grab Paul, to beat Paul, to silence Paul, to shut him down. And this very man that led a threat against Paul, he himself ends up being beaten. And not only does he get beaten, but it's through being scourged, by the way, they believe, that he becomes a Christian. Not only does he become a Christian, but then he scribes the book of 1 Corinthians. What's the lesson? Salvation is more important than temporal pleasure. Folks, I don't want to be cold and heartless just for the sake of it. But when we pray for our unbelieving friends and our loved ones, or when we seek to evangelize the lost, are we more concerned for their comfort in this temporal life than we are for their eternal location? So are we more concerned and not offending our audience or making them feel guilty or making them feel helpless without God than we are for their eternal welfare? Now, I'll be honest with you, as hard as it is for me to say, I would rather my unbelieving friends and loved ones be beaten into heaven than nurtured into hell. You know, I think that this form of desperation for the lost is biblical. Jesus said something like this. It's another confronting thing Jesus said. He's just full of these confronting things. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 18:8. He says, "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Can you sense the desperation of Jesus, the importance of getting to heaven? That it is better to enter into heaven without legs, without eyes, than to go skipping with eyes wide open into hell. He's desperate. Are we? And yet when we speak, we're more concerned about not offending people. Did you just listen to how Jesus spoke? Dogs, pigs, crippled people. I'm not questioning you, Jesus, but I think he speaks with such desperation and urgency. Now, why this point? I think because contemplating that God can use suffering and beatings to bring people into his kingdom does two things. One, it shows us that good can come out of evil. That is, that God is so powerful. When we only see violence and sin, God sees opportunity. God sees, he sees rebirth. He sees salvation. And it should breed in us an urgency and an uncompromising impulse to be missional and to evangelize, that our heart would sense a desperation that the people that we love, they're going to hell. I don't want to think about it. If you're like that, that means you're not going to help them. You need to be thinking of your loved ones and the people and your friends that you love as experiencing eternal torment forever. It's the only way that you're going to be urgently pleading with them to repent. That's if you believe that. Salvation is more important than temporal pleasure. The second character, the Apostle Paul. Look at the events that unfold with him. Verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. You know, sometimes we read the Bible, and these actions that may appear minor or inconsequential, that Luke's just putting like a flowery point, or it's just interesting. But that's until we tie it to the rest of the passage. And sometimes knowing the Old Testament will help us. Then we can come to understand what Paul is doing. You know, when I read a few commentators, and they stated that was quite a bit of a mystery about why Paul was making such a vow. Yet when I looked at the Nazarite vow that you can see in Numbers 6, it becomes clear. It's a beautiful and voluntary vow given to the Lord, and it's usually practiced when in some special occasion where the Lord has proven himself faithful. Is this not such an occasion? Do we remember Paul got into Corinth and he felt dejected? He was feeling low, and all of a sudden he gets some empowerment and Crispus comes to be saved. And now he starts to get worried. He's afraid. He may even be scared for his life. And then the Lord of mercy comes and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you." The Lord has now proven himself faithful in delivering Paul. This is as good a time as any to take a Nazarite vow. God has proven himself worthy of worship. He's looked after me. He told me that nothing would happen to me. They're not going to harm me, and they didn't. You are great. And now the Nazarite vow, when you think about what it implies, it means that a man or a woman, either one. It is so strange because in the Old Testament, most things just apply to men. But the Nazarite vow, a man or a woman could do it. And it meant that once they began to vow themselves, they said, "I am separating myself from the normality of life and I'm setting myself apart for you." That's what it means. You know, the word Nazarite, it means a separated or a consecrated one. You know, the form of the word was also associated with the gold plate that was placed on the turban of the high priest. And what's also interesting about that gold plate that rested on the forehead of the high priest as he entered into the Holy of Holies are the words that were engraved on it. And the words that were engraved on it were, "Holy to the Lord, separated to the Lord." So this Nazarite vow was introduced to the people of God as a voluntary act. It said to God, "I extract myself from all else. I put myself aside, Lord, and now I'm yours. Here I am." That's what the vow was saying. It was voluntary. You know, the people that took the vow, they were so unlike us of today, aren't they? We tend to say this, "Oh, I'm Christian. Oh, I do this." You know, the biggest one we have in our life, "I'll pray for you. Got a problem? Yeah, I'll pray for you." And then we don't. The good thing about these things of the Old Testament was that they said it, and then they try to do a visible representation of what they were doing, see? So they would abstain from wine or strong drink. And they would abstain from even eating grapes, whether fresh or dried. And they would not cut their hair until they reached the end of the self-prescribed time period. And then, when they reached the end of that time, they would cut their hair, they would save it, and then they would come before the temple of God and offer it like a sacrifice. So they didn't just say, "I'm holy to you, Lord." They went through this process because they wanted to show the visible representation of such a thing. We do that today with symbols and signs, don't we? Three people are on the road now to get baptized. They're symbols to say, "I am with you." And I want to break from the Nazarite vow for a moment just to give you a couple of insights into this. Notice that Paul continues to practice this form of Jewish piety without even a hint of prohibiting it. See, Paul, he can handle Jewish customs and spiritual disciplines without tying his righteousness before God with them. In other words, Paul's not doing this because he wants God to make him righteous. Paul's already righteous in Christ, but this vow is a beautiful gesture between a man and his God. So why is he doing? Why does Paul do it? I think Paul is trying to make his life into a living thank you. Can you see? It's not just about words. He's saying, "Use me. I mean business, Lord. I love you. I'm separated. Here I am. Take me. I'm set apart. My life will show you I'm set apart for you, and I mean business. It gives us a glimpse of the spiritual man. And the vow was not undertaken here with sadness or in affliction. Notice that as well. But we just read that Paul is empowered. He's an empowered man of the Lord. And his response now to God's empowering is to vow his life set apart for God. The vow says, I don't need strong drink. I don't need wine to be happy if I have the Lord. I don't need to eat of the abundance of the land to enjoy life if I have the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out and practice Hebrew asceticism. I'm not saying that. That we should go out and practice Hebrew spiritual rites. The Nazarite vow was supposed to remind the people of two essential things. One, that the Lord God is faithful in himself to keep his promises spoken over those who trust him. And the second thing was supposed to remind the Nazarite was the lives of those who trust the Lord are to be holy to the Lord, set apart for the Lord's work. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not earning salvation, nor is he practicing a compulsory Old Testament law which he needs to do in order for God to love him. He doesn't have to do it. But Paul is voluntarily making a vow to his God. Paul is reminding himself, God cannot fail, and God deserves my total life in worship. That's what it means. So now we can, with this in mind, we can get a better understanding of what verses 19 and 20 mean. Otherwise, we would have just read them going, oh, okay, then we'll, you got to know that. So verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for longer, he declined. At first, it may sound like Paul is just disinterested in the Ephesian Jews. Why won't he stay? Well, he has just cut his hair. We just read that. He's cut his hair in the Nazarite vow, and now he needs to go and burn it as an offering to the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem for the vow to be complete. Paul is now on a personal mission of worship. Paul puts aside for the moment his plans of mission work and makes his way to worship. Stay with us, Paul. Teach us more. Come to the synagogue. Continue preaching. No, I have to go and worship. See, he's with his Lord now. So something's taken precedence. Something's taken priority. Worship is more important than acts of ministry. Now, again, I'm not saying that we should, as a church, all together now shave our heads and be known as the Nazarite church. You know that church down the road in Barragup in that hall? Yeah, which one? All the bald ones. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm highlighting to you that our lives that have been saved by God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, are to be set apart, holy, totally given to the Lord. And I think sometimes in our daily lives, you know, whether they be ministry filled or they're just the routine of day-to-day lives, sometimes we forget that we have been created. Do you forget that? That there is a being that actually designed you and me. So I'm not walking around because my parents got together. I believe that there's a being out there that formed my inner self and then went, live. We forget that. And he didn't just do it just because he thought it was a random thing to do. That sounds pretty cool. I can make living human beings. God created us as living beings to worship him. We forget that sometimes. He says it in Isaiah 43:7 in quite a succinct manner. He says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God has created all of us for his glory, to give him praise and worship. And you know what? I think Paul finally got it. It showed him that the vow was not just a ritual, but a picture of what it means to be saved by the Messiah. That the Messiah has finally arrived, and now his life has been saved by God. And now he needs to live a dedicated life for God. His life was to be set apart, living, moving, an active human sentient being that voluntarily worships the God of all glory. And I think Paul found that out through his suffering in Corinth and God saving his life. So then Paul would say things like this. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is what Paul learned. Everything we do with our lives must be set apart for God's glory. The Nazarite vow, what about the Nazarite vow? Well, it was just a way, as we say, like an exclamation mark of his life. That he's saying before God, "I've got it. You are worthy of worship. Now I'm going to set my life apart to worship you." That's what Paul's doing. You know, Paul would finally think about this even deeper. And then he will write this real complicated letter to the Church of Romans. But there is a passage there, or a verse, that is very clear for us. And he says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." See what he's saying? Our lives, our bodies are presented to God and said, "Worship." It's what we're supposed to do. And he wasn't the only one that came to such an understanding. Peter would also echo the same. And Peter said it like this, 1 Peter 2:4. "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See what he's saying? That even though the world rejects us, even though the world opposes us, even though the world reviles us, even though the world tries to muffle us, God chooses you like a precious stone in which he then begins to build into a temple. And then he says to you, as part of that precious stone, offer your life in worship through your life. Let me end with this. Two characters so far. Sosthenes, in which we learn the lesson, salvation is more important than temporal pleasure. And then the Apostle Paul. With salvation, we learn worship is more important than acts of ministry. I will leave Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos until the next time. But until then, let us energize a passion, an internal impulse that has eternal destinies in mind and discards any inclination to be people pleasers. And then let us also remember that our salvation was bought to the glory of the Father in the Son Jesus Christ through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit for His glory. So let us live lives given as holy and set apart for Him. Let me pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. It always marvels me to learn something new and to see and to be taught by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that this is a difficult task for us, Lord. You know our finitude. You know that we sometimes struggle with sin, but help us to set ourselves apart to give you worship as the God that deserves all worship. In Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we pray this in His name. Amen.